This is now our third week of considering the Genesis account. And again, just for the sake of a reminder to you, you may wonder, or at least some of you who maybe haven't been here through the whole series, you may be wondering, what are we doing in Genesis when we're supposed to be studying the book of Romans? But the reason that we are in Genesis is to, in a sense, pick up our own foundation in our minds that Paul himself had as he gave to us the section that we will be entering in Romans, Lord willing, next week. And we've seen that what Paul has done is introduce for us the principle of righteousness by faith. He has told us that the power of the gospel, the greatness of the gospel, the reason that he was unashamed of the gospel was because it is the power of God. And it is the power of God because in it the righteousness that is God's own righteousness is made known and explained and appropriated through faith. And so as he introduces to us this principle of God's righteousness that becomes man's through faith, he now takes us down this path of talking about who man is. And he shows for us the need that we have of this righteousness and the glory and the preciousness, the greatness of this righteousness. And it won't be until the 21st verse of chapter 3 that he will again re-engage his argumentation concerning a justification by faith, a justification that is by virtue of God's own righteousness. And so what he's doing is establishing for us and for his readers initially the necessity of this righteousness and the fact that it must be acquired by faith. And he does that by painting a portrait of man. But he also presupposes some things that I've sought to establish for us in these past few weeks. We need to know, first of all, who man is, and secondly, what he has become, in order to really understand Paul's argumentation as he sets it out in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and into chapter 3. And that's the reason why we're beginning in Genesis as we have. This is now our third week. The first week we talked about the nature of man, and we saw that both the structure and the content of the creation account in chapter 1 shows us that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. And not simply because he's the last or because he's a distinct creature in some sense, but because he is the image bearer. Man alone bears the image of God. And that was associated in chapter 1 with his dominion. Psalm 8 tells us that the greatness of man, in the sense in which David is thinking about it there, is that he has been appointed over the works of God's hands. He is vice-regent. And we saw that the movement into chapter 2 is to show us that it's more than just dominion. Man as the image of God is tied to the issue of communion. Man was created to live in a harmonious intimacy with God, a union of heart, mind, and will. If you want to know what that looks like, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what it looks like to be that kind of a human being, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who could say, "I am fed when I do the will of my Father." When I speak the words and I do the things that I do, all of the things that manifest me, they are manifesting my Father. I don't just act on my own. But when you see me, you see the Father. And the truth is that in our perfect humanity, that's true of each of us. That's what it is to bear the fragrance of Christ. It's that when people see us being who we are, they see our Savior. They see our God. So the issue of the image is tied to man's communion with God. And that's attested to us in the text by the man being taken and put in the garden that God had prepared. The garden that is also God's own habitation. The sanctuary of the living God is the habitation of man. And so the creation of man, who is man? What does it mean that he is the image of God becomes the foundation for our understanding, even of the temptation that we dealt with last week, the dynamics of the fall. Why do I say that? Because until we understand that man doesn't even know himself, he doesn't even exist as he was created to be. He doesn't even fulfill himself until he lives in this communion with God. Until we understand that, we don't understand really the dynamics of the temptation. Many believe it was just simply an obligation. God said, "Here's a hoop, don't jump through it." And Adam jumped through it. And it's much, much more than that. To understand this issue of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we need to understand that man only finds his fulfillment. He finds his true identity and his true meaning in this communion with God. And so we saw last week that what this tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents is the enticement to man to take to himself moral and ethical prerogative. Not to disbelieve in God, not to refuse to acknowledge the existence of God. We're going to see today, Adam didn't believe that he was going to be thrown out of the garden. He didn't seek to be loosed from God in the sense that he would have nothing to do with him. He simply sought a form of equality with God. That was the temptation. That you can think and act and judge in your own right. As the image of God, you are capable of that. And for you to really be who you are, you need to be able to exert yourself in your own God-likeness, but independently of God. That you would be able to think and judge and act independently of God. Not absolutely independently in the sense that you don't believe that He exists, but simply that you operate alongside of Him. And that was the great temptation. But again, given the fact that man's nature is such that he finds his true fulfillment in a harmonious, submissive communion with God, when he took to himself that prerogative, he lost himself, as well as losing God. And so what we've seen is that Adam and Eve sought what they thought was going to be enlightenment, and they found darkness. They sought what they believed would be blessing. And it was the opposite. They sought independence, and they gained independence, but not in the way that they thought. They sought a truer and a fuller and a more complete humanity, and they lost their humanity. They sought a fuller life, and they found death. And so what we have in the fall then is a very cataclysmic anti-climax. What seemed to be the way to the ascent of man became man's fall, his plunge from a great height, a cataclysmic anti-climax. And what I want to do today then is consider the consequences of that fall. And we're going to do that under two heads, the innate consequences and the judicial consequences. There are consequences that were just innate to their actions. And there were other consequences that came as the result of God's judicial condemnation, his pronouncement of condemnation. So I'd like to then begin reading at verse 7 of chapter 3 of Genesis through the end of the chapter. And this really picks us up at the point where Adam and Eve have both eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the text says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread also in the same way until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so we saw in chapter 2, we have the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day in which they were created. And it leads us immediately to this scenario of the cataclysm of the fall. And this will now carry us, the generations of the heavens and the earth, and the fall that has come, the curse that has come, will carry us all the way up to the time of the flood. The reality in which the world exists is now in place. Even though there was to be a wiping out of the former world in the sense of the flood, it didn't change the principle of the curse. Noah came off of the boat still a cursed man. A sinful man. And the principles that are established here become determinative for all of human existence, for the existence and the operation of the world from this point forward until the end of the age, when they will be finally done away with in their totality. So let's consider then the innate consequences associated with this fall. And the first thing that I want to say to you is that all of these consequences, even the pronounced ones, the judicial ones, but especially these innate ones, are associated with this overarching principle of death. They all come under the heading of death. Because God didn't say to Adam, "In the day that you eat of it, I will slay you. In the day that you eat of it, I will kill you." He said, "In the day that you eat of it, you will die." All that we see transpiring here in the consequences are based on the fact that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they died. And it wasn't just because of a arbitrary disobedience. God said, "Jump through this hoop," or "Don't jump through this hoop," and they did the opposite. It was associated with this issue of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's where I began even this afternoon. That when Adam and Eve took to themselves a prerogative, a right, and an authority that established their independence from God, they died in that they lost themselves. When they ceased being who they were created to be, they died. In the same way that a washing machine that no longer washes clothes dies. It still exists. It may still even in some sense operate. But it dies because it's no longer what it was created to be. And if this established man's independence from God, and he was created to live in a perfect harmony of dependence and vice regency, then when that ended, man died. He didn't die physically. He didn't even die spiritually in the sense that his soul died. He ceased to be who he was created to be. He was now estranged from himself. And so man's life, we saw, was bound to the principle of self-consistency. Man being who he was created to be. And when he stepped away from his created status and his created role, he died to himself. He was created to live in a relationship of perfect conformity of mind, heart, and will to his God, as we see even in the person of Christ. And so when man asserted his own will, and when he asserted himself in an independent way and insisted on being able to act parallel with God, he died. He died. And so what we find then is the emergence of self brings the death of self. The emergence of self brings the death of self. This began with the fact of this alienating independence. It begins with this innate kind of alienation that we're going to see. God manifests it. He testifies to it by driving them from his sanctuary. He drives them from his presence. And it'll finally realize itself in the second death, which Paul tells us is what? Everlasting destruction away from the presence of God and the blessedness of his glory, the light of his glory. Everlasting destruction away from the presence of God. And I've said this many times, and I believe I've said it even in the context of this study. Certainly I've said it in the context of the seminary classes, that hell's great torment is not physical punishment. It's not God constantly probing us with some sort of an electrical cattle prod. Hell's great torment is a life lived in estrangement from God. Well, why is that torment? Because it's an eternity lived in the incapacity to be who we are. And if we live eternally estranged from God, outer darkness, away from the life and the light of God, then we're also estranged from ourselves. That's the great torment of hell. On that great day, men will finally realize who they are as the image of God and what it is that will bring them happiness and fulfillment and meaning. And now it's removed from them forever. They will live forever unable to be who they were created to be. The light and the life and the joy and the delight and the peace and the contentment and the satisfaction that are in intimacy with God. That's what we were wired for. And to be deprived of that forever is the torment of hell. So all of these things fall then under this rubric of death. And the first thing that we see is the perversion of the divine image. The perversion of the divine image. The serpent had promised, in the day you eat of this tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And as I said last time, that happened. God himself is going to attest, as we've read, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Satan's promise was realized. But it was only realized at a cost that wasn't anticipated. It came at the cost of their becoming evil. They came to understand evil at the cost of becoming evil. And what is evil? It's not doing bad things. It's living in an enmity with our own created nature and function. It's living in a status with God that is contrary to God's purpose, to God's design. And so you have the fracturing of the image. You have the perversion of the image, not the cessation of the image. Man continues to this day to be the image of God. That's the reason why God even talks about how it is that capital crimes are to be punished with capital punishment. Because man is not a dog or a horse. He is the image and the likeness of God, even though he is perverted. And that's why he's so miserable. We cannot quit being the image of God because that's who we are. But the image has been perverted. Man has become what he was not intended to become. They have obtained this independence. They have obtained this enlightenment. They have obtained this knowledge, but at the cost of the reduction of their godlikeness, because they have become evil. So the marring of the image, first of all, alienates us from God, but secondly, importantly, alienates us from ourselves. We don't think about that often, but the truth is that what happened in the garden and what has now been solidified in every person's life, we live our lives believing that we're free, believing that we're independent, believing that having a self-will and acting in a parallel way with God is how we found fulfillment and meaning and significance and importance. And the truth is that we've been alienated from ourselves. Because if the definition of who we are is found in knowing God and loving him and living in a relationship with him, if he's the definition of who we are, then to stand in an independent posture from him, to the extent that we have forsaken the knowledge of him and intimate communion with him, we've also ceased to understand who we are. And so we're alienated from ourselves. Philip Hughes says this: fallen man has become godlike in the sense that now, knowing both good and evil, he has to distinguish between them. But his godlikeness is a perverted godlikeness. For now that his life is based on the devil's lie, he calls good evil and evil good. Isn't that what the prophet said? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The perversion of his judgment is the evidence of his fallenness. Man knows good and evil in a manner altogether contrary to God's knowledge of good and evil. His discernment is inverted as well as perverted. We are estranged from God. We are estranged from ourselves. This is why a naturalistic, non-Christian philosopher of the 19th century said that men live lives of quiet desperation. A man who's not even a Christian can look at the world of people and he can observe a common thread that's woven through humanity. People live lives of quiet desperation. Some live lives of open desperation. And there are some who continue to delude themselves that they can find fulfillment in a state of alienation from themselves. But the truth is, people live lives of quiet desperation. A miserableness because they're alienated from themselves. So the perversion of the divine image was the first thing. The second thing of these innate consequences is the initiation of human shame. I mentioned the last time, Adam and Eve were perfectly innocent. We can't even imagine what it would be like to have absolutely nothing to hide. To have never had a thought or an attitude or something going on inside of our head, let alone what we've spoken or done, that would in any sense cause us to be ashamed. All of us live with shame. All of us have things that we would not want people to know. But now you have the entrance of shame. We look at a human race where every single human being is characterized by shame, and this is where it all began. No sooner are their eyes open than they see they're naked. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were open. They attain this knowledge, this illumination. And what does it produce in them? Shame. They see that they're naked. Now, the issue isn't that before that they didn't realize they had no clothes on. Like the old story of the emperor's new clothes, where everybody convinces one another that what a marvelous suit of clothes this man has on, and he had no clothes. This isn't like for the first time they can look down and see their bodies. That's not the point. The text has already told us that they were naked and were not ashamed. They knew they were naked. The issue is now they look at themselves through a different perspective. They are ashamed. And that shame is expressed in the need to hide. First, they hide from one another. How? By sewing loin coverings. In one sense, the most private and sensitive parts of our bodies is the focal point of their shame. It doesn't mean that they were sexually ashamed, but it's just focusing in on how now they see themselves in terms of their guilt. They see themselves in terms of what this act of enlightenment has really accomplished. And they hide themselves from one another. And secondly, they hide themselves from God. Coming now to see themselves as they are, as they've become, they need to conceal themselves. And so they hide from one another by hiding their bodies in that way, and then they hide in the trees from God. They hide in the trees from God. You have here the emergence of the human sentiment of shame. And that tells us that someday we will no longer be ashamed. And it doesn't mean that we will never have any cognizance when we get to the eternal state. Not that we won't have any cognizance of the lives of sin that we lived. But we will understand in a way that even now we struggle with understanding that all of that has been cleansed. All of that has been forgiven. All of that has been dealt with in God's justice in the person of Christ. And we will be back in a state of innocence that we don't now know. But even as Christians now, to live in the context of this sort of forgiveness is a great act of faith. One man has said the greatest act of faith that God requires of men is to believe that they are forgiven though they are sinners. You see, we're not even to be ashamed now. But in that day, we will really not be ashamed because of what we'll understand with the clarity that we often miss now. So they hide now from themselves and they hide from God. The God who they lived in this perfect communion with, the God who they loved, the God in whom they found all their delight, the God with whom they lived as children in perfect trust, perfect comfort, perfect contentment, perfect openness, perfect transparency, now becomes a point of terror to them. They are afraid of him. Not just because they're naked, but they are afraid. Why have you hidden? I heard you coming and I was afraid, Adam says. Fear. And the author of Hebrews tells us that all men live their lives in constant fear of death. Why? Because of sin. You go to funerals and people almost want to take you by the lapels and shake you and say, this man is in heaven, isn't he? This person is in heaven. Why? It's not that we're so much afraid of physical death. We're afraid of what comes with physical death. It's appointed to all men to die once and then the judgment. We live in fear because of our guilt. And we run from God because we're afraid. They had desired independence and they have now gained it. But their independence has turned out to be estrangement, born out of guilt. Estrangement born out of guilt and expressed in isolation, fear, and mistrust. And this is the nature of man to this day. So they thought they could hide from God, but when God discovers and finds them, and obviously we know that he knew exactly where they were, but when he comes and he discovers them, it's interesting that he clothes them. Now they've already sewn for themselves minimal coverings, but you have God now clothing them when he finds them. And I think, you know, obviously this is an act of condescension towards them. There are those who see this as kind of a first portrait of atonement, that you have bloody animal skins being taken and then being covered with that. But I think the great significance of this is that it communicated to them that they couldn't go back. There was no going back. God was agreeing with them that they had a need to cover themselves. He was agreeing that their shame was legitimate. And by clothing them himself, he's establishing the fact that they can't go back to their innocence. By doing that, he's telling them, you have a right, you have a need to be ashamed. And you know what? I can't undo that. Not in the sense that I can just take you and put you back and pretend like this never happened. There was a determinative quality in what they had done. They had sought transformation and they got it, but not what they had hoped for. And having undergone this transformation, there was no going back. They could only go forward. And first, God will drive them from the garden. They must go forward. And ultimately, we know they will go forward to the cross, even as we will consider verse 15 a little bit. But as God had covered them at that time, so in the end, he would cover them completely. But God was saying, you're right, you do need to be covered. There's no going back. You've sealed yourselves in this condition. So you have now the first portrait of divine grace. God pursues them, and when he pursues them, he clothes them. He testifies to the fact that what they have done is permanent. They can't undo it. They can't go back. But he is, in a sense, making a provision for them that will ultimately look to a clothing that is to come, when he will clothe them with his own righteousness. And so from this point forward, what we have all through the scripture and through all of history is simply the revelation of God's redeeming purpose. From the point of the fall, all the rest of history is God's methodical oversight and directing of the movement of things towards the time when he will solve the problem. They can't undo what's been done. He has to intervene. He has to do it. He has to solve their problem. And the problem is going to be solved not by just sending them back, but he's going to bring them back into the garden by a new creation associated with a new Adam, a new perfect order, the restoration of all things. The Adam who is not only the perfect image bearer, but who is also the God behind the image, the God of the image. So God clothes them in their shame. The third effect is the mutual alienation between the two of them. You see that in a sense in the fact that they cover themselves and they hide themselves from one another. But you see it more specifically in the way that Adam responds. When God asks him, "What have you done?" he said, "The woman that you gave me." And for the first time now, you have a person who is defending himself at the cost of someone else. Blame shifting, pointing the finger. Adam is alienated from his wife in that he's willing to let her take the fall for him. Just like she would be willing to let him take the fall for her. As she seeks to have the serpent take the fall for her. And so not only are they alienated from God, not only are they alienated from themselves, but they're alienated from one another. What a blessed illumination they've found. What a blessed enlightenment they have found. And you know, the truth is it can't be any other way. Because when you get to the place where self now asserts itself with the prerogative, when man takes to himself the right to act parallel with God, to act as God, that means that everybody else and everything else becomes simply subservient to my good pleasure and my purpose. Self becomes the standard in which everything is measured, everything is judged, everything is related to, everything is administered. As soon as Adam and Eve took to themselves that status of being equal to God, they did become gods in their own right, in the sense of the way that they lived. And everything now serves their own good purpose. The problem is now you have every human being essentially God to himself. So all of you are viewed through my eyes as serving my purpose and my ends, my utility, my benefit. But you know what? Each one of you looks at everybody else in here and me and sees us all exactly the same way. So we have 6 billion gods walking around on the planet. And when I only care about myself ultimately and view everything as serving my good pleasure, but every other person thinks exactly the same way, what do you have? Jealousy, pride, strife, contention, enmity, flattery, manipulation. Stealing, covetousness, murder. That's why we have those problems. Man wanted to be God and he got his God-likeness. But he lost his God and he lost himself. Every form of selfish expression now defines human existence. Every form of selfish expression. Even something as simple as when you say to a child, "Take out the trash," can't Bobby do it? Even something as simple as the plate of cookies being brought to the table and thinking, "Which one am I going to get for me? I ought to have that car. I ought to have that job." Watch commercials and you'll see this to be true. Everything is marketed on the basis of our selfishness and our pride. Everything. You deserve a break today. Volkswagen, drivers wanted. You owe this to yourself. This will get the girls. This will make you popular. You'll look great in this suit of clothes. Everything is ordered. People recognize this. They don't see it as sinful, but they recognize it. suspicion, conspiracy, strife, manipulation. All of these things came about because of man insisting that he was going to be equal with God, that we are going to take to ourselves the prerogative regarding every area of our lives. And so it was with the man and the woman. When they are confronted, they blame each other. She blames the serpent. He blames her. And so we can look at every manifestation of conflict in the world at the personal level, at the community level, at the national level, at the global level, and we can trace it back to this. And now you can see the futility of peace in the world. People don't have peace in their own hearts. And when self is God, they will never live at peace with one another. All that we have is stalemates of you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Mutual benefit. That's what we call peace. So those are the three aspects of the innate consequences. The marring, the perversion of the image, the entrance of shame, and human alienation. Alienation among people. Now we get to God's judicial pronouncements, and they pertain obviously first to the serpent, then to the woman, and then to the man. And I'm going to move through these fairly quickly. Again, you have the sermon notes if you want to go into more depth with this, but for the sake of time, I'm going to try to move through this fairly quickly. As God now begins with the serpent, he goes to the man who's the head, the man who is to exercise dominion over the earth and to exercise headship over the woman. He goes to him first. What have you done? He displaces it off to the woman. The woman displaces it off to the serpent. And so he begins with the serpent. And he says, because you have done this, verse 14, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go and dust shall you eat. So the first aspect of his curse status is that the serpent is now to be cursed above all the animals of the field. We saw that he's introduced as having preeminence. Now the serpent was more cunning or more shrewd. He had a greater insight or prudence than all of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And now the creature that is the highest is made the lowest. And the implication here is that the whole creation is to be cursed. It becomes explicit later, but it's at least implied here. Cursed are you above all the other creatures. Cursed are you above all the other creatures. And some have said that what has happened now is that the serpent is taken, his legs are taken away from him, and we don't know what kind of a creature he was, but now he's going to crawl along the ground like a snake. And that's possible, but I think it tends to miss the point. I think that the serpent was created as a serpentine creature, but now his serpentine quality, the way that he moves on the ground, becomes representative and symbolic of his cursed status. From this point forward, he is seen to be a slinking, low creature under the judgment of God. The way in which he moves, as the lowest creature that eats the dust of the ground, it testifies of his cursed status. And I support that by saying that if you look at the way that the scripture deals with God's judgment of his enemies, even with respect to theocratic Israel and by extension, ultimately to the enemies of his true kingdom, he speaks of them with this same symbolic language. God is going to give to his enemies to eat the dust of the ground. They will be brought low under his condemnation. And so not only are they shown to be associated with the serpent in that way, but they too are brought low. They too are brought low. And so he's cursed. The one who was the highest is now the lowest. And the second aspect of that is that he says, I will introduce enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And this is very, very, very significant. This verse 15 of chapter 3 is often referred to as the proto-evangelion, the pre-gospel. But what it tells us, first of all, is that from this point forward, humanity is to be divided into two distinct lines. From this point forward, humanity will consist of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's not a lot of development at this point, but the book of Genesis develops this out for us. I mentioned before that the issue of the generation sections, the structure of Genesis is based on, now these are the generations of. There's 10 of those sections in the book of Genesis. And they track the lineages of men. And beginning with Cain and Seth, Cain kills Abel. God gives to Adam and Eve another son, Seth. And beginning with Seth and Cain, you have two lines of men who now track through time. And in Genesis, it kind of comes to its focal point in the patriarchs, particularly Abraham, as descended from Seth. Obviously, Noah is descended from Seth. And so you have the Sethite line being preserved through the flood. And now it finds its way to Abraham, to whom God made the promise of the kingdom. And the book of Genesis ends with the kingdom in promise, a promised kingdom. It ends with the patriarch still waiting for the kingdom promised to Abraham. That's why you have Joseph telling his brothers, when God fulfills his promise to Abraham and you go up and take the land that he has given to you, take my bones with you. Joseph is the last of the patriarchs, so to speak, dies in faith, looking to the promise. And so Genesis is a kingdom prologue. But that kingdom awaited the coming of the deliverer. God's kingdom would not come until the deliverer came. And we find the deliverer coming in the book of Exodus with Moses. And Moses is the one who initiates the kingdom. He's the one who starts it up the path. And now it comes to its pinnacle of fulfillment in David, another Sethite. But yet it doesn't end with David, because when David brings the kingdom to the pinnacle of its power and its glory and its extent, God now gives him a promise and says, it's your son who will build my house. It's your son whose kingdom and whose house I will establish and who will reign on your throne and over your kingdom forever. And so beginning with Cain and Seth, you have the winnowing of men into two lines. And ultimately, the focus is upon the one line that finds its way all the way up to the God-man, the coming of Messiah himself, the son of David, the son of Abraham, as Matthew introduces him. And so the promise here, first of all, is that there's going to be two lines of men. But he says, secondly, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now you're talking about a specific, particular seed. And so this one who is preeminently the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent with a fatal blow. Oh, he will bruise your heel, but you don't die from heel wounds. You do die from head wounds. And so what you have now, God revealing in a very germinal way, is how it is that this is to be recovered. How it is that this whole episode is to be recovered. So you have the seed of the woman then referring to those who are to be united to her preeminent seed. The seed who crushes the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman, plural, are those who will be seen ultimately to be joined to her. Now, that's not clear in this text because this is very germinal. But it becomes progressively clear as the scripture moves on, as the river flows through history. The seed of the woman, that half of the line, are those who are ultimately joined to the true seed, even as the true sons of Abraham are those who are joined to the true son of Abraham. This is why in Romans 16, Paul can say very shortly, God is going to crush Satan under your feet. Because we not only share in Christ's perfect humanity, but we also share in his triumph. He's the one who crushes the serpent under his feet, but we share in that. And that's why even in the book of Revelation, you have this casting of the dragon out of heaven. And the praise to God is that the saints have overcome him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We share in that. So we are, in a very real way, the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent because of our union with him. All others are the seed of the serpent. This is why Jesus can say, even in his own day, to those who believed they were sons of God, they believed they were sons of Abraham, and ethnically they were. And he said, you know, you are sons of your father, the devil. Why? Because you're not religious? No. Why? Because you don't do good things? Because you don't read the Torah? Because you don't study the scripture? Because you don't live devout, meticulous, holy lives? No. Because you don't believe in me. I know you're descendants of Abraham, he said, John 8. But you're really children of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and the father of it. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Because you're not my sheep. You don't believe me. You're sons of the devil. And so ultimately, the seed of the serpent are shown to be those who stand in opposition to the singular seed of the woman. Just as those who are the seed of the woman are those who stand in a union with the one who is the preeminent son of the woman or seed of the woman. And ultimately, you see this even being associated with two habitations, Jerusalem and Babylon, the city of Zion, the city of destruction, the new Jerusalem, and the outer darkness. The one habitation is associated with God's habitation. The other is associated with the habitation of men where God is not. The realm of his wrath. The realm in which there is the destruction of everlasting separation from the presence and the life of God. So you have two lines of men established at this point. And Jesus made it very clear in his ministry that those were either for him or they were against him. That's what winnows men. That's what's going to winnow men at the great white throne. Who do men say the Son of Man is? You either know him or you don't. You're either joined to him or you're not. And there's no criterion of religiousness. There's no criterion of doctrinal orthodoxy. There's no criterion of doing good things. There's no criterion of living a certain kind of life. Obviously, union with him is transformative, but it's not about what you do. Are you in the Son? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life. It's that simple. Two kinds of men. So the serpent received his own condemnation, first of all, in the curse that brought him lower than the creatures of the field, and ultimately manifesting itself in his destruction at God's own hand by the seed of the woman. The second condemnation or judicial consequence is directed toward the woman. The first thing is that God curses the domain that was specifically hers. We talked about how in Genesis 1, what you have in the creation episodes is the establishment of three spheres of dominion and then the three kinds of creatures that exercise dominion in those spheres. Day 1 through 3 are the spheres of dominion. 4 through 6 are the creatures that exercise dominion. And over all of that is placed man, who exercises ultimate dominion over the works of God's hands. And woman was created with a co-dominion. God said when he created male and female in his image, he said, you both subdue the earth, take dominion over the earth. Woman was a co-dominion vice regent, but under the headship of the man. But the one area in which she exercises sole dominion is the bearing of children. That's a soul, a realm of her soul dominion. And so she violated Adam's headship. She misused her co-dominion. And the result was that this specific arena of dominion became a source of her affliction and her sorrow and her pain. And she is shown here to be uniquely and personally cursed for her actions. She's not simply cursed because of her association with the man. The fact that God cursed this specific domain shows that he's cursing her as her. She's not being cursed because of her association with the sinful man. her cursing is her own. And the fact that she's cursed in that area testifies to it. The second thing that God says to her is that as she usurped this headship of her husband, it was to bring a perversion in her relationship with her husband forever. He said, your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Now, often this is understood as the fact that she will be brought under the sorrow of unrequited love. She's going to love her husband and desire to serve him and desire to nurture him, but he's going to just tyrannize her and push her away. That she's going to be unfulfilled as an adoring, faithful, loving wife. And that's not the point at all. The point is that she is, from this point forward, to be given a characteristic compulsion by which she will seek to exercise dominion over her husband. This is the way in which the terminology is used in the very next chapter. He tells Cain, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it. The woman exercised dominion over the man. She usurped his headship in the act of the fall. And now that has been codified in her nature. But the man will tyrannize her. Remember what I said earlier. What is the nature of independence? Self as God. You serve my ends. But you know what? You think I serve your ends. And what is the problem in all male-female relationships, in all marriages? A woman who wants to be in control and a husband who wants to dominate his wife. And she takes control because of her shrewdness and he takes control because of his physical dominance and maybe because he holds the purse strings. The language of God's pronouncement shows us that the woman is not viewed as a victim of her circumstances. She's not a victim of the domineering attitude of her husband. Her desire for dominion proceeds out of her own cursed femininity. She wanted the headship. She's got it in a perverted way. Because men can't quit being the head. Because, again, just like we can't quit exercising dominion in the world, men can't quit being men. They can be terrible heads. They can be deferring heads. But they cannot ultimately get away from their responsibility of headship. But women, as they naturally are, don't want a husband who is the head. And in all fairness to women, I can see where most women wouldn't want their husband to be the head because he does such a lousy job and they can't trust him and they can't believe him and they can't have confidence in him. So the woman is cursed. And finally, the man, verses 17 through 19. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So the first thing he tells us is that Adam was cursed because he listened to his wife. Because you've listened to your wife. Remember the dominion principles that God established. The created order was brought into being. Then man is the one to have dominion. Then woman is the helpmate. So it was to be man, woman, God's works, God's creation. And what you have is the beast of the field taking dominion over the woman and the woman taking dominion over the man. You have the total reversal of God's created design. And so because he listened to his wife, he is to be cursed. And the other thing we see in this is that sin, the process of sin, always arises when we listen to someone other than God. Usually we listen ultimately to ourselves. Oh, we'll listen to other people, but we take the opinions and the input that tells us what we already want to believe. So our counsel is always sifted through the grid of what we've already decided to do. Just like we use the scripture to support all kinds of things that we decide we're going to do. But when we listen to ourselves and we listen to the creature rather than the Creator, this is how we get into trouble. And this is what happened to Adam and Eve. She listened to the creature, and then he listened to the creature, who is his wife. But secondly, you have also this issue of the cursing of the whole earth. It was implied in the fact that the serpent would be made lower. He'd be cursed above all of the creatures of the field. But now you see that the whole earth is to be cursed. If the created order was created as the realm of man's dominion, and he rules over that dominion as God's vice regent, that means that the whole created system of the earth finds its relation to God through man. And so when man is cursed, the whole creation suffers in that because it's related to God through him. It bears the consequence of his rebellion just as well. So whereas you had Adam and Eve ruling as perfect image bearers, their administration of God's created order was in perfect conformity with his heart, his mind, his will. Now, as they bring this independence to bear, the earth stands against man. It served him with an eager subservience, an eager faithfulness, a fealty as a vassal serving its Lord. And now it resists him at every turn. It's going to yield his sustenance only through great exertion. It's going to fight him at every turn. Well, we don't have much of an agrarian mindset. We don't think about, you know, all that farmers go through with bugs and blight and not enough rain and too much rain. Not enough sun and too much sun. But a farmer will tell you how the earth fights him at every turn. But it does the same thing with us. Our cars fight us at every turn. Our homes fight us at every turn. Our clothing, everything about us is something that resists us. It wears out. It breaks. It doesn't work right. The earth now becomes man's adversary. And it's marked by thorns and thistles. And this becomes important symbolism, just like I showed to you earlier, how the idea of, in the context of the fall, you have this light and darkness issue in the creation first, and the themes that those become in terms of the symbolism of the scripture. The serpent eating dust, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. So now thorns and thistles become, from this point forward, emblematic or representative of the cursed earth. If you read through the Old Testament, you see this idea of thorns and thistles and briars and nettles that represent the cursed earth. And so also, as the Old Testament begins to speak of the kingdom of Yahweh that's to come when Yahweh's king comes, it's associated with what? The absence of thorns and thistles and briars and nettles. Instead of briars, the pine tree will grow. Instead of nettles, the myrtle. And it shall be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which shall not be done away. So the cursed earth is kind of symbolized by the ideas of thorns and thistles, the earth standing against man in this cursed status. But in the new creation, there will be no thorns and thistles. It becomes the language of renewal, the language of the kingdom of God. The language of the garden, because there were no thorns and thistles in the garden. And I'm not arguing against weeds being a part of the original creation. There's a symbolic significance here. And the symbolism shows that the intrusion of thorns and thistles came with the fall. Came with the fall. So you have now the whole creation standing against man. And ultimately, the ground that man was to subdue is going to swallow him up. It's going to devour him. To the ground you will return. You are dust, and to the dust you shall return. So physical death has come. Physical death has come. But what I want you to note is that even though you have now physical death coming as a mark of the curse, physical death becomes the instrument of death's undoing. Isn't that 1 Corinthians 15? In God's power, in God's wisdom, one of the crucial aspects of the curse, death itself, in God's hands, becomes the instrument of its own destruction and the inauguration of life. God is a sovereign God. Death serves life. Death serves life. And death is used by God to destroy itself. And so just as even in the midst of the curse, we have God now giving us this glimmer of the promise of recovery, so also we see that as death comes into the world, it will ultimately bear itself out in the bringing of life. The one who died brings life. And so finally, God solidifies this principle of death and alienation by driving the man and the woman from the garden. He says in verse 22, or verse 23, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. The last judicial pronouncement of God or condemnation, point of judgment, is that he drives him from the garden. They wanted independence. They wanted to act on an equal par with God. But it meant the loss of fellowship and the loss of life. And now they're driven from the garden lest they reach and eat of the tree of life. And the tree of life now becomes a foreign entity, removed from man, unavailable to man until you see it recovered in Christ. And to him who overcomes, how do we overcome? This is the thing that overcomes the world, our faith, even our faith. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. The tree is gone. Life is gone. Fellowship is gone. You see this in Paul's great pronouncement in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. The Gentile condition of being outside of the promises, the covenants, the community of Israel, without God and without hope in the world. A separation between God and man has come, and no human device can solve the problem. God will intervene. The reparation will come in a new creation with a new man joined to a new Adam. And then man will return to the garden. So overarching all of these consequences then, as in this issue of the implication of death. Death is the grand consequence, and the great implication of death is that death precludes all hope of peace and rest. Why? Because of the nature of death. Given who man is, given what man was created for and what he has lost, when he sought independence, when he wanted to act equally with God, what did he do? But he ended up estranging himself from God. And therefore, he also estranged himself and from every other person. And because man can no longer operate in his realm of dominion in the earth as he was created, because his dominion is perverted now, he's also estranged from the earth. That's why there's no peace and no rest. People are estranged from everything, including themselves. They're estranged from God. Well, I don't believe in God. They're estranged from every other human being. They're estranged from themselves. And they're estranged from the earth that they were created to exercise dominion over. So our dominion is perverted. It's exploitative. It's destructive. It's wicked. Man's existence is one of isolation and unqualified enmity. We live at conflict with God, with other people, with the world, the created order, and with all other people, and ultimately ourselves. The story of human existence is the story of the calamity of death. In the truest and the fullest sense, man has no peace and no rest, and he cannot obtain them. Why? Because he cannot separate himself from himself. The old saying, wherever you go, there you are, is very true. Until you can separate yourself from yourself, you will never have peace, you will never have rest. Because you live at an enmity with everything outside of you, and you live at an enmity with yourself. There's nothing else left. There's nothing else left. This is why in the Old Testament, one of the great themes of the kingdom of God is what? Peace. Peace. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Oh, if there is a God, he doesn't see. If he does see, he won't require it of me. And so people live in this delusion all of their lives, and ultimately what there is there's the proclamation of peace, peace, but there is no peace. That's the great folly. It's caricatured even in some of these things that you see of the beauty pageants where what is it that you would like to do? What is your great hope for the world? World peace. World peace. Peace is the great holy grail of mankind. It's the holy grail. And it's as elusive as it is illusory. It's an illusion. There is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah says that the man who doesn't know him is like the waters of the sea, constantly foaming and burping up its refuse. There is no peace for the wicked. And the great theme, one of the great themes of the kingdom in the Old Testament, is peace. When Yahweh brings his kingdom, he will bring peace. And it begins with peace with God. We don't have peace with ourselves till we have peace with God. We don't have peace with other people till we have peace with God. We don't have peace with the world until we have peace with God. And Jesus said, peace I give you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Peace. In a very glorious way, God gives us the promise of the kingdom, the promise of the seed of the woman, the promise of peace in a very germinal way in the seedbed of this catastrophic curse. In the midst of cursing, God is already telling us, I'm going to solve this. I'm going to bring a redeemer. I am going to bring peace. And from that point forward, through all of the scripture and all of history, there's the developing portrait of this kingdom, the developing portrait of this promise and the hope of peace held out for long ages over and over and over again, the promise and the hope of peace as God is ordering things according to his oversight and his direction. And so just as surely as man brought about his own decimation and the cursing of all things, God will bring about restoration and a new creation. A new creation. One of our great Christmas passages that we see all the time on Christmas cards is taken from Isaiah. Unto us, what? A child is born, a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of his father David, he will rule. And he will order it according to peace. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There's the great hope. There's the great hope. So I began this 3-week series by asking you all to think about the fact that two things characterize all people. All people seek fulfillment and meaning, and yet all people reject the gospel. Ultimately. Why? It's tied to two things. Why do people seek fulfillment and meaning and yet reject the true gospel? Justification by faith alone. The first thing is tied to the very nature of man. All people seek meaning and fulfillment because they're created towards that. God created man to find his own happiness, his own fulfillment, his own fullness, his own meaning in a relationship with God. And so everybody wants to be happy. And that's not wrong. That's right. It's good. That's what God created us for. That's why we can't ever escape it. Nobody ever stops seeking to find meaning and fulfillment because God created us to find meaning and fulfillment. We have an innate need for that. But our fulfillment and our happiness are found in this proper relationship with God. Remember again, Adam's habitation was God's habitation. The place of Adam's blessedness was the very dwelling place of God. And look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You want to know where human happiness and meaning and fulfillment are? That's where they're found. So all people seek meaning and fulfillment because they are the image of God. And you can't change that. You will always seek meaning and fulfillment and happiness. But why do we turn away from the place where it's found? Which is a righteousness by faith. And that is because of the nature of sin. We were created to find our happiness in a submissive, dependent, harmonious relationship with God. But Adam and Eve believed that humanness was realized in independence, a personal prerogative. And again, not the denial of the existence of God, not the denial of the goodness of God, not the denial of some sort of an interaction with God, but simply seeking an equal forum, an equal platform, an equal authority. The right to think and act and judge independently of God. That's the nature of sin. Adam and Eve didn't want to leave God. They weren't trying to deny him or reject him as God in the sense that they said, oh, no, there is no such thing as God. They simply wanted to be equal with him. This explains why all people are religious. And the world is even full of people who are Christian people. And yet aren't the people of God. You see, we think of depravity as this kind of idea that, oh, don't use God's name in my presence. It's this caricature of, you know, the snarling, spitting animal in the back of the cage saying, get away, get away, get away. That's not what sin is. Sin is saying, God, I appreciate your input, and that's great, and I'll think about it. But let me tell you what I think. Let me tell you what I want. Let me tell you what I believe. It's not a denial of God in the absolute sense. It's simply the insertion of self into the mix. That's all that it is. That's all that it is. It has nothing to do with how good or how bad you are. Or whether you smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do. It has everything to do with how you think. We want to stand with God in our own right. Rather than submitting to Him in dependence. And what is it to submit to God in dependence? It's to receive His righteousness by faith. And that's why we hate the gospel. We love Christianity. We love being holy. We love getting our act together. We love proving something to God, to ourselves, to our neighbors. We love getting with the program. What we don't love is submitting to the righteousness of God that is by faith. I've said it so many times. This is Paul's great revelation of Israel's problem. If you take depravity in that other way, you can't even understand Israel's relationship with God. You can't understand the Apostle Paul's relationship with God as an unbeliever. He was so zealous for God. He worked so hard. He tried so hard. He was loving God's law. He was laboring to uphold Moses and to do all of what God required of him. He was going to be that kind of a man. He wasn't hating God and wanting nothing to do with God. He worked hard. He was excelling above all of his peers. And so it was with Israel. Paul says, why did Israel miss it? Because they didn't hear? No. Because they didn't know? No, they did know. Well, what was the problem? They would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God that is by faith. They sought to establish their own righteousness. That's why we will not embrace the gospel. And I tell you, as Christians, this is the greatest burden that we have. Submitting ourselves to a righteousness that is by faith. I have to do something. I have to accomplish something. Here are my five things that I can look at when I lay my head on my pillow and know that I'm a Christian. I've done them all so well today. We will not submit ourselves to simply receive God's righteousness that is by faith. But you know what? Unless it's all of that, it's none of that. Unless it's all of that, it's our own righteousnesses which are as filthy rags. And I don't care whether we're talking about justification or sanctification. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. All men seek fulfillment and meaning, and they do it through religious means because we cannot change the fact that we're the image of God. We are inexorably religious and even very Christian. We are in not so much anymore, but we're in a Christian culture, a Christian country. And the men who are associated with the Great Awakening spoke about the fact that all of these children were growing up, baptized in the church, learning the catechism, learning the confession, learning the doctrine in church every week. They had their own box over on the side for each of the families. And they could look at the church in colonial America, in New England, in the mid-18th century and say, most, in their assessment, most of the men in the pulpits are unconverted. Oh, they could dot all the I's and cross all the T's on the confession. They knew all the doctrine. They could probably give you 20 verses for each of the points of the 5 points of Calvinism. There was no such thing as a non-Calvinist church in colonial New England at that time. You couldn't even be allowed in a pulpit if you had even the slightest Arminian leanings. And yet the consensus of Calvinistic men was that the majority of the pulpits were unconverted. Why? They knew everything. Why weren't they saved? They led very rigorous lives, very disciplined lives, very godly lives. Why? Because they would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God that is by faith. Justification by faith, Luther said, is the thing on which Christianity rises or falls. And it's the great impediment to us. Because we want to be equal with God. Not just simply in doing what we want instead of doing what He wants, but in even somehow looking at our salvation through the lens of ourselves. We cannot get rid of ourselves. It's either of grace or it's not. And as the fall was a calamity that we can't reverse ourselves from, so the seed of the woman is to prevail. And all who are the seed of the woman are those who are joined to the true seed. If you are joined to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise made to him. If you're joined to Christ, if you're joined to Christ, if you're joined to Christ. I pray that we can get that through our heads as individuals and as a congregation. It's the toughest battle that we fight. It's the toughest battle that we fight. I'm going to leave it at that for today, and we'll continue then next time. Oh, Father, I could stand up here for hours and keep singing the same song. And I'm sure that there are some who are saying, all right already, all right already, all right already. But, Father, I know in my own life and I know in my interaction with so many people over the years in the ministry that we just cannot get past the sense of ourselves. It's ironic that for so many who seek to honor you by working so hard and trying so hard, and doing everything they can do to measure up, and they believe that by doing that they're honoring you and exalting you and pleasing you, that they're guilty of exactly the same sin committed by Adam and Eve in the garden. They seek to stand on a level with you. They seek to be lords of their own salvation. Father, how hard it is for us in our pride, in our sense of ourselves, in our arrogance, in our confidence, how hard it is for us to simply be beggars of grace, to find the freedom that comes in a righteousness that is Christ alone, to be clothed.